Welcome to this podcast by The Rocks Church. We hope you find it challenging and inspiring. For more information, visit therocks.church.
Good morning, everybody. It's so good to see all of you here in this room this morning and all of our friends joining in from podcasts, YouTube, or Spotify. Thanks for joining in this morning. I don't know if you noticed, but we don't have our two side screens working this morning. This morning at 9 a.m., it was even worse because none of the screens were working. And one of the comments I heard about our church, it's not a criticism, but just a comment. It goes something like this. I love the slogan of this church, no perfect people allowed, but whenever I come to church, everything seems perfect. So this morning is one of those examples where we're not perfect. Things go wrong from time to time, but we're okay. We believe God is here in our midst, and when we gather together in the name of Jesus Christ, God is present whether the technology is working or not. Amen? So this morning, before we start, I'd like to lead us in a word of prayer one more time. Shall we pray together? Father God, thank you so much for gathering us here this morning. We thank you, God, for your presence in our midst. And Father, this morning I pray, whatever the reason is that we come to church, I pray that you will speak to us. Help us to set aside our distraction. And this morning, may we allow your spirit to speak to our spirit. And we want to learn from you. We want to listen to you. Speak through me, God, so that I will be clear and I will be truthful in my communication. We thank you so much. We pray and ask you this in Jesus' name. Like Chloe mentioned, we are in the second week of our series, Undeserved, and I love the subtitle of our series, Finding God's Grace in Unexpected Places. I'm sure all of us are familiar with the idea of sowing and reaping. People say, you reap what you sow, or what goes around comes around. Every action has a consequence. You get what you have coming. And like all laws, the law of sowing and reaping can work for you or it can work against you. You commit crimes, you reap prison sentences. You study hard, you reap good grades. And this is so foundational to the human experience that it is actually taught all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. You sow hard work, you reap success. You eat burgers and fries and drink soda every day, you reap the ever-expanding waistline. But if you control what you eat, if you exercise, then you will have a strong, healthy body. And that's a good thing, right? Wouldn't you hate it if you limit your carb intakes and you exercise so hard, and it turns out that there was a way to double your carb intakes, and you don't have to do any exercises, and yet you can still stay slim, and then you still stay strong and healthy. But we know from experience, it doesn't work like that. From my experience, there's a strong correlation between what I eat and how much I weigh. But if you think about this a little bit more, you will realize with me, maybe in your head you're thinking, but Daniel, it doesn't always work that way. And I'll tell you what, you would be absolutely correct in thinking that way, because guess what? Sin actually wreaked havoc with everything that we have in our creation. So while the law of sowing and reaping is still continuing to operate in our world, there are exceptions, aren't there? You know people who took care of their body really, really well. They exercised so hard, and yet they had this incurable disease that they couldn't control. Am I correct? You know people who were responsible with their finance, and then they were so good with keeping budget, and then they were hit with, I don't know what, but they couldn't seem to be able to, you know, stay above their financial trouble. You know mature, godly, ready married couples. They were so ready, they're ready for, you know, to have a baby. But regardless of what they do, regardless how much they try, they just couldn't seem to have a baby. And meanwhile, you have this, you know, 16-year-old couples who were not even wanting any baby, and they got pregnant, right? So then when we see and observe these sort of things happening around us, the question that we have then is, why do bad things happen to good people? I thought the law of sowing and reaping is always working. Sometimes people don't really seem to reap what they sow. And other people, they keep sowing and sowing good things, and they don't reap it. And others who don't sow anything, they seem to be reaping something good in their life. So the good news is this. Just as sometimes bad things happen to good people, there's a flip side to this. Because sometimes good things happen to bad people. And when it happens, we call that grace. You see, grace is this. We don't reap bad consequences that we deserve, but instead, we receive good things that we don't deserve. And there's an amazingly powerful story in our Bible. It's actually tucked away in the book of Genesis, the first book in the Old Testament. It's a tale of two brothers, Joseph and Judah. If you grew up in church, you might be familiar with these two characters. But if you didn't grow up in church, not to worry. I'm going to get you caught up really, really quickly. It's a very simple story, but very, very powerful story. Maybe you heard of Joseph. This is not the Joseph, the father of Jesus. This is Joseph in the Old Testament, the guy with the multicolor coat. There was actually a Broadway musical made about his life. It's called Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat by Andrew Lloyd Webber. Is that Joseph? And if you grew up in church, maybe you're familiar with Joseph, but perhaps you're not so familiar with Judah. And I want to tell you this amazing tale of these two brothers and how God's grace come out so powerfully in the intertwined lives of these two people. All right? But to know their story, you have to go back and know about their family. You see, Joseph and Judah were brothers from the same father, but different mother, okay? Their father is Jacob, whom later God changed his name to Israel. The nation Israel that we have right now, that's named after this guy, Jacob. Can you believe that? Imagine having a nation named after you. Hi, I'm Daniel. Where are you from? From the nation of Daniel. It's very, very cool. So is that Israel? Is that Jacob? Now, Jacob fathered 12 sons and one daughter from four different women. I want you to pay attention to the two on the far left and far right, Leah and Rachel. Actually, Jacob loved Rachel so much. He wanted to marry her. And the Bible didn't speak much about the physical appearances of people in the Bible, except for a few, Saul, the first king of Israel, and Rachel. Man, Rachel, the Bible says, Genesis says, Rachel was beautiful. And Jacob loved Rachel. He wanted to marry her, but he got tricked by his future father-in-law, Laban, into marrying his firstborn, Leah. Now, Leah, to put it mildly, not as beautiful as Rachel, all right? So in the end, Jacob married Leah, and then Leah gave her her maid, Zilpah, and Rachel also gave Jacob her maid, Bilhah, so that these two can bear Jacob more children. If you're looking for a baby name, those two are good options, Zilpah and Bilhah, all right? Too many Rachel, too many Leah already. So these are the 12 children of Israel who will later become the 12 tribes of Israel. But I want you to pay attention to two. Judah, the fourth child of Leah, the fourth son of Leah, and Joseph, the first son of Rachel. Now, Jacob was not a very good husband. Number one, he favored Rachel over Leah and over the other girls, for sure. And he was also not a very good father. Guess which sons were his favorite? Obviously, Joseph and Benjamin. These two were absolutely Jacob's favorite, to the point that he didn't give them much chores, trusted them, especially Joseph, gave him many gifts, including the multicolor coat, the multicolor jacket, and sent him to spy on his brothers and just showered him with gifts to the point that the brothers were so envious of Joseph. They were seething with anger and they plotted to kill him. One day, they just decided, let's kill this guy. And had it not been for Reuben, the firstborn, Joseph would have been dead. So Reuben decided to fool his brothers into thinking like, hey, instead of killing him and have the blood on our hand, why don't we just throw him into the pit? Why don't we just throw him into this well? So they thought that was a great idea, but Reuben's idea was actually to rescue him a bit later on and return Joseph to his father. And while Joseph was in the pit, this guy by the name of Judah, right, the fourth son of Leah, he had a different plan. He said this in verse 26 of Genesis 37. Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood, and his brothers agreed. Now, this is the first time we found out what Judah was like. He was as cunning as he was greedy and opportunistic. He used the opportunity to make money out of his younger brother, Joseph, while appearing good in front of his other brothers at the same time. So that's what they did. They decided to sell Joseph, and the only thing left to do is to just to make up a story that Jacob would believe. And that was very simple. They just tore his jacket and pour a bit of goat's blood on the tunic, on the jacket. And then Jacob was devastated. We read in verse 34, then Jacob, on hearing the news that his son, his favorite son Joseph, had maybe been killed by a wild animal, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, that's a symbol of mourning, and mourned for his son for many days. Guess how many days? About 20 years he was mourning for his son. All the way until 20 years later, he was still mourning for his son. And verse 35, all his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave. So his father wept for him. Now, think about this for a moment. When Judah and his brothers realized that their evil act will never be completely forgotten, that their father was actually devastated by what they did, long after the money was gone, long after the act was forgotten, their grieving father was a constant reminder of their evil, evil plan and evil, evil act to sell his brother. And throughout this time, they could have come clean. Judah especially, he was the perpetrator. He was the one with the idea of selling Joseph. He could have come clean, but he would rather see his dad mourning and being devastated than coming clean. That's the first time we knew about his character, Judah's character. Long story short, Joseph moved to Egypt and the Lord helped him to rise above his circumstances, and he later would become the second most powerful man in Egypt, only next after the Pharaoh himself, and he was put in charge of the food, and there was a great famine that would happen later on, but we'll come back to that. And on the other hand, Judah's story was completely different. Judah's story went from bad to worse to creepy, let me tell you. And we're going to pick up the story later in in Genesis chapter 38. But when Joseph was gone to Egypt, Judah moved to a city nearby, and there he married a Canaanite woman. He's not supposed to marry as an Israelite. He was not supposed to marry a Canaanite woman. But Judah married this girl, this unnamed girl. She was only known as the daughter of Shua, the daughter of Shua. And the daughter of Shua actually gave Judah three children, Onan, and Shelah. Now, it's easy to follow this story, but you just have to listen up, okay? This is very, very, very powerful. So when they're grown, Judah decided to marry and gave him a woman by the name of Tamar, who's also a Canaanite, all right? But because was really, really evil, he actually died very young, before Tamar could have any child with him. And in those days, there is this custom called the levirate marriage. the custom is actually designed to protect a widow, a childless widow, from being poor, from being desolate. And the law or the custom says this, that the dead man's relative was supposed to take over the role of the husband to the childless widow. So in this case, the next in line was Onan. So then Judah gave Onan to marry Tamar. But guess what? Onan was also evil. He too died really, really young. And so we have one left, Shelah. All right? And by this time, Judah thought, man, this Tamar woman, she's not good. Two of my sons who married her, they both died. So he actually refused to give Shelah to marry Tamar. But Judah's character is such that he likes to maintain this face. He likes to seem noble and righteous. So he couldn't just leave Tamar staying single and not getting married, because the custom says the next in line, the relative of the dead man, supposed to marry the widow. So he devised this plan, this trick. He said to Tamar, hey Tamar, Shelah is still very, very young. I'll tell you what, wait until he grows older and then I will let him marry you. But actually, he actually never planned to give Shelah to marry Tamar. Year after year, Tamar kept waiting and waiting and waiting until finally she was getting older. She told herself, probably, I couldn't wait anymore. So she devised a plan to trick Judah into taking care of her. So she pretended to be a prostitute. During a time when rich people go to collect, to harvest their wool, it's known as the 3W, wool, wine, and women. She pretended to be a prostitute. And Judah, as probably his custom during harvest time, he went to see a prostitute. He didn't realize it was actually Tamar, and then he wanted to sleep with her, all right? But Tamar said, what are you going to pay me? I'm a prostitute. I'll give you a young goat. Where's the young goat? I don't see the young goat. Well, what can I do to prove to you that I will give you the young goat? And this is what happened. This is what Tamar said. He said, what pledge should I give you? And then this is what Tamar asked from him. Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand. The seal is like an ID card. It's like your driver's license, basically, right? It's particular to you. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. And when Judah sent his servant to pay Tamar with the young goat, she was nowhere to be seen until, in verse 24, 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant. And this is what Judah said, okay? Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. How righteous Judah must have felt. Maybe inside he was actually relieved. Now he didn't have to give up his son to marry her. But how the community would have felt sorry for Judah for having such a bad daughter-in-law, such an evil daughter-in-law. And how righteous was Judah to keep the law. And even though it was against his own daughter-in-law, how righteous was he in keeping the law. The people, the community must have praised him and felt sorry for him. But for all of us, looking back, we know Judah, don't we now? We know the character that he had. This was the same Judah who plotted to kill his younger brother, remember? This was the same Judah who decided to sell Joseph and make money out of him instead. This was the same Judah who could have come clean to his dad, but refused to come clean. He would rather see his dad suffer day by day by day by day than coming clean. This was the same Judah who tricked Tamar into thinking he was going to take care of her when he wasn't planning to. So this was the Judah that appeared noble and good in the eyes of the community, but was actually very, very evil inside. So on the day of the execution, the man came to Tamar's house, as they do during an execution. The man would bound her hands like this. They would shave her head, and they would drag her on the street to the place of the execution to be put to shame. Everybody will hurl insult at her, maybe spit at her, maybe even like saying nasty things about her, how she deserves to be burned to death, and so on. And this is what happened next. This was her plan all along. Verse 25. As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I'm pregnant by the man who owns this. Remember? The seal, the cord, and the staff, she said. And she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. Her plan worked perfectly. By waiting until the last minute, when the crowd had all gathered to see her burned to death, right? Instead, now Judah had nowhere else to go because everybody knew it was his seal. Everybody knew it was his staff. Everybody knew it was his cord. The crowd who had come to see Tamar being burned to death soon had the answer, what's going on? Judah, who actually had promised to take care of Tamar, but he actually never intended to follow through. Judah had seen a prostitute in secret while condemning his own daughter-in-law for behaving like one. You see, this whole episode, I believe, became a turning point in the life of Judah. I believe this is his born-again experience because in verse 26 of chapter 38, we read, Judah recognized all those signs, everybody saw them, and he said, she is more righteous than I. Even though her act was actually evil, it was not approved by God, Judah said, she is actually more righteous than I. So you can imagine how evil he realized he was. He could no longer hide behind his pillar of the community perfect public persona. He had been exposed as a hypocrite that he was, maintaining the good look while actually, inside, he was an evil, evil man. He had also been exposed to be the irresponsible liar that he was, promising to take care of his daughter-in-law, even though he didn't plan to. Not saying, again, that what Tamar did was acceptable. In fact, I believe what Tamar did was not acceptable. Some people think Judah reaped what he sowed. I don't think Judah reaped what he sowed at all. It was just a public embarrassment. It almost cost his daughter-in-law her life. She was almost burned to death. But here's what's amazing about God. God was also so gracious to Tamar. He knew what she had done. And God decided to forgive Tamar. God knew Tamar had suffered so much. He had been mistreated by all these men. You know, he had this desire to have a child of her own, but she couldn't, not through the fault of her own, through the fault of this guy, Judah. So God had mercy on Tamar, and God, this is an act of grace on God's part, right? God decided to give Tamar not one, but two sons, a twin, by the name of Perez and Zerah. Children born out of sin, right? Children born out of incest. And guess what? Perez later would become the great-great-great-grandfather of Boaz, who would later marry Ruth. And Boaz was an upright man. And when Boaz was about to be married to Ruth, if you don't believe this is an act of grace on God's part, just turn to the book of Ruth. Before they were married, Boaz and Ruth, the elders of Israel laid their hands on them and prayed over Boaz and Ruth. And this is their prayer. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman. Listen to this part. May your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. You want to talk about grace? That's amazing grace, isn't it? What that means is Perez became such an upstanding man, godly man, that the elders of Israel prayed over Boaz and Ruth that their family will be like the family of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Meanwhile, 20 years later, Joseph, in another country in Egypt, he rose to a position of prominence. Like I said, he became second in charge, only next to Pharaoh. He was in charge of all the food. And by this time, there was famine in the land. And Egypt was the only place where people could buy food. Everywhere else, you might have the money, you might have all any resources, but nobody had food. So the surrounding nations, they had to go to Egypt in order to buy food, including the people of Israel. So Jacob sent his boys, except for Benjamin, because he didn't want to lose Benjamin, sent his boys to buy food from Joseph. And Joseph recognized them right away, and he was surprised to see his brothers. And his brothers were bowing down to him as the dream that he saw much, much earlier, and he decided to test his brothers. He put them in jail. And while they were in jail, they were talking amongst themselves. They finally realized that the seed that they saw 20 years ago will finally catch up to them. Listen to what they say in verse 21 of Genesis 42. Speaking among themselves, they said, "Clearly, we are being punished because of what we did to Joseph long ago. You reap what you sow." So they thought. "We saw anguish when Joseph pleaded for his life, but we wouldn't listen. That's why we're in this trouble." But Joseph finally let them go. But Joseph decided to keep one of them as a prisoner, because he was talking to them. He wanted to find out how Benjamin was, if they hated Benjamin as much as they hated him. And he found out Benjamin was still alive, the father was still alive. So he said, "I want to see your younger brother, Benjamin. And I'm going to keep one of you here until you bring me Benjamin." So they went back, right? They went back, and then they told their father, we need Benjamin. And the father, Jacob, said, "No way I'm going to give Benjamin to this guy. I don't care what happened to him. I don't care. I'm not going to give my only other favorite son, Benjamin, to this Egyptian official." But then again, the grain finally ran out. They ran out of food again. So they were forced to go back. They were forced to go back. And it was actually Judah who made a promise that he's going to take care of Benjamin. All right? But his father still was very reluctant, but finally said, "Okay, if I don't send Benjamin, everybody will die. So take Benjamin, but make sure you take care of him. Make sure you bring him back." So they went back to Egypt. And this is where the story got really, really interesting. All right? Again, Joseph tested his brothers. He put a very valuable item in Benjamin's sack, and then accused him of stealing and decided to keep him as a prisoner, Benjamin. This is where Judah came back, and we knew that Judah had changed. This is what Judah said to Joseph. Verse 32, Genesis 44. The story is almost ending, but this is the most important part. Everybody has to listen up. "My Lord, I guaranteed to my father that I would take care of the boy. I told him, if I don't bring him back to you, I will bear the blame forever. So please, my Lord, let me stay here as a slave instead of the boy, and let the boy return to his brothers, with his brothers. For how can I return to my father if the boy is not with me? I couldn't bear to see the anguish this would cause my father." Before, he didn't care that his father was anguishing over Joseph every day. But it seemed that incident with Tamar caused him to change his mind. Now he really, really, really cared. And this is when Joseph, he couldn't help himself. He actually revealed himself. He wailed so loud, the whole palace could hear him. And then he revealed who he was in verse 3 of Genesis 45. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. None more so than Judah, because Judah was the mastermind in the selling of Joseph into slavery in Egypt in the first place. He must be thinking what he would have done if he was Joseph, and he thought to himself, "Finally, my sin catches up to me. I'm going to be either dead or be put in prison." He never had expected what would happen to him next. Verse 5 of Genesis 45. This is grace, okay? And now, this is what Joseph said. Do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourself for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me. You, your children, your grandchildren, your flocks and herds, and all you have, I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. This was the day that Judah would never forget. He was expecting his sin to catch up to him. He was expecting punishment. He was expecting death. But what he received instead was mercy and grace. He didn't get the punishment that he deserved from Joseph, but instead he received grace. He was asked, along with his brothers, to move to Egypt so that Joseph could take care of him. They didn't even deserve that after what they'd done to Joseph. So let me tell you, Judah and his brothers experienced mercy and grace from Joseph, who was actually a type of Jesus Christ. There was so many similarity between the life of Joseph and the life of Jesus Christ. They were both mistreated unjustly. They both became the savior for their people. So this is foreseeing what's going to happen in the future thousands of years later. They received grace that they did not deserve. But if you think the story would end there, you would be mistaken, because there would be more grace for Judah. There would be more grace for Judah, as if this is not enough grace, you know, for Judah. Fast forward a few years later, and this is the end of the story. Jacob was dying. He was getting so old. And as the custom in that day, a father who was dying would bestow his blessings upon all his children, especially his sons. And this is the opportunity as well for a father to pick who's going to take the next birthright for the family, who is going to be the next patriarch of the family. Usually it falls under the firstborn son, but it doesn't have to. The father has the freedom to choose who's going to be the next patriarch of Israel. Now, if I ask you a question, which of the 12 sons do you think would deserve to be the next patriarch of Israel? Which one do you think? You think it would have been Joseph, right? After all, Joseph was righteous, he was upright, he was obedient to his father. It would be natural for Jacob to pick Joseph as the next in line to be the next patriarch of Israel. But that's not what he did. He didn't choose Reuben, the firstborn, either. He didn't choose Levi. But he chose Judah. He chose Judah to be the next in line as the patriarch of Israel. Genesis 49, verse 8. He says this: Judah, your brothers will praise you. You will grasp your enemies by the neck. All your relatives will bow before you. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from his descendants, until the coming of the one to whom it belongs, referring to Jesus, the one whom all nations will honor. This is long before Israel became a nation, long before Israel had a king. Jacob bestowed the firstborn blessing, not to Joseph, but to Judah. Remember, I told you how out of the sin of Judah and Tamar, we have Perez, who became the great-great-great-grandfather of Boaz. Maybe we can show the chart again. Who married Ruth. And guess what? If you didn't grow up in church, maybe you don't know this, but Boaz would later become the great-great-great-grandfather of King David himself. And guess what? From this line would come Jesus Christ, our Savior. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that kind of grace? God had for Judah. He didn't deserve it one bit. For all that he had done, he should have been punished. He should have been dead. But instead, God chose Judah to be the great, 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 great grandfather of his one and only son, Jesus Christ. His descendants, his lineage, his kingdom will last forever. No one could take it away from him. And if that's not enough grace, you turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 21, and you will read this. By the way, Judah and Tamar, along with Ruth, they never were looking for grace, but grace found them. They did not expect it. They were not looking for it. But God is this crazy hound of heaven who kept on pursuing until he found us. That's how much God loved you. That's how much God loved me. That's how much God loved Judah and Tamar and Ruth. They did not expect grace one bit. And yet, Tamar and Ruth, both of their names were written in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. Can you imagine that? For the rest of history, their names are enshrined as the ancestors of Jesus Christ. And if that's not enough grace for Judah, Revelation 21, starting from verse 10, it describes the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. This is the vision that John, the disciple of Jesus, had. Verse 10, "So he took me in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God and sparkled like a precious stone, like jasper, as clear as crystal." And verse 12, "The city was broad and high with 12 gates guarded by 12 angels." And this is amazing. "And the names of the 12 tribes of Israel were written on the gates." The name of Judah was there, written on the gates of heaven. Can you believe it? Jesus, he's known as the Lion of Judah. He's not the Lion of Joseph. He's the Lion of Judah. And you think that's an honorary title to Jesus, for Jesus? That, wow, what an amazing title for Jesus. Yeah, he's the Lion of Judah. Not if you know who Judah was. He was an evil, evil man. And yet Jesus wore his name proudly, as if Jesus was trying to tell you, trying to tell me, you know, many, many years later, that I'm not ashamed of my ancestry. I'm not ashamed of my background. I don't care where you come from. I don't care how messed up your family is. My family was just as messed up as your family. That's what Jesus would say to you. My great, 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 great mother pretended to be a prostitute and had incest with her own father-in-law. I have a Moabite in my blood. I have a Canaanite in my blood. I don't care what culture you came from. I don't care what you've done, what you have not done. There's enough grace for you. There's enough grace for everybody. You see, grace is not reserved for good people, for deserving people, but grace is reserved for undeserving people who need grace. And that's me. That's Judah. That's Tamar. That's Ruth. That's you. That's me. And you think that you've sinned so much, that you've done some evil things, that there's no way God could accept you. Just look at the story of Judah. Look at the story of Tamar. And listen to what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 5, verse 20. "But where sin increased, grace increased all the more." You can never, hear me well, church, you can never out-sin the grace of God. You can never do that. Judah couldn't do it. Tamar couldn't do it. Ruth couldn't do it. You can never out-sin the grace of God. There will be enough grace for every single person in this world, no matter what they had done. I love this verse. And this verse was translated so well in the song that we just sang. I want you to pay attention to the lyrics of the last song that we sang. "We are his portion and he is our prize, drawn to redemption by the grace in his eyes." And I love this sentence. "If his grace is an ocean, we're all sinking. Because there'll be so much grace, there'll be too much grace than what we can handle.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. For more great resources and to keep yourself up to date, head to our website. Visit therocks.church.